Well, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, there's an interesting verse that says this: as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And from this point on in the Gospel of Luke, which is 26 chapters long, or 24 chapters long, the story is his journey toward Jerusalem. And along the way, he teaches along the way, he heals along the way, he trains his disciples along the way. But it's kind of interesting that over half the Gospel of Luke is this final journey to Jerusalem. In fact, some of the translations in English, especially the older English, would say he set his face like stone toward Jerusalem, that there was nothing that was going to move him to the left or to the right. He just set it, and he began to move toward Jerusalem. And again, as I said, that along the way, he did several things along the way. He stopped, and he spoke with people. He healed people. He was trying to show his followers what it meant to follow him. It's along the way he has his disciples pair up two by two and go out and share the gospel. So it wasn't a fast journey. It was a slow journey, but it was a relentless journey toward Jerusalem. And by going on this journey where Jesus, you see him interacting with people and talking with people and healing people, he learns a couple, he becomes very aware of a couple of things. Of course, he was always aware of these things, but one is it becomes very apparent as you read the Gospels that the people are in a place of expectation. They're in a place of wanting something to change. And Jesus is very aware of what their expectations are. And he also knows what their hearts are. There's a passage that says, Jesus, knowing their hearts, said to them, and then he begins to speak to them. And as you read the scriptures and you begin to kind of realize as you're going along the way is that the people had expectations of a Messiah. And that's nothing new to you. You all know that. But the kind of Messiah they wanted was one that is different than what Jesus ends up being, because they desired a king. They wanted a king that was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and kick them out. They wanted a king who would supplant Caesar as the ruler of the world and put the Jewish people back on top. That's what they were hoping for. And the people along the way, as he made this slow journey toward Jerusalem, you can imagine as he got closer to their village, they would start hearing stories. Oh, he healed these people. He raised this guy Lazarus from the dead. He fed 5,000 people. And as he would get closer and closer to a village, you can imagine that just the kind of this circus that would be around him of people talking and wanting just to see him do great things would come and swirl around him, and he'd come into a village or into a small town, and it would just be the centerpiece of everything that's been going on there for months, maybe years. He would teach, he'd preach, he'd do something radical, like he'd bring this guy Zacchaeus, who everyone hated as a tax collector, and he'd actually bring him down and talk to him and eat with him, and then he would move on. He'd move on, moving toward Jerusalem. And probably people started following there, or people would drop off, and they'd tell stories of what they had heard about this Jesus Christ. And he approaches Jerusalem, and last Sunday, there's a celebration of Palm Sunday as he enters Jerusalem. And the people are hyped up at this point because this long journey has been going on. It's kind of like the carrying of the Olympic torch. You know, when the Olympics are around and people carry the torch and it gets a lot of publicity as it goes on, then it has its big final entrance into the stadium where they're going to finally have the Olympics. This is kind of the same idea. There's this journey towards Jerusalem. Then he comes to Jerusalem, and the people are just out of their minds with excitement at this point because all these stories they've heard, all the things they've seen, all the expectations they have, they cry out, Hosanna! All praise to the King of Kings. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And that timing, Jesus' timing was no mistake or no accident. He comes right before the beginning of Passover. So his long journey to Jerusalem ends right before Passover. And as you know, Passover is the celebration of the freedom of the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery, when the angel of death passed over their homes, killing the firstborn of every family, finally breaking the pride of the Pharaoh to allow the people to go. And so in this expectation, they see Jesus coming, and their hope is once again God will break the arrogant power that's ruling over them, that's keeping them under oppression, so they'll be free to finally reestablish a kingdom that had never been reestablished. The people, the Jews, were living in Jerusalem, and they were living in what was the kingdom of Israel. But the kingdom of Israel had never been reestablished, at least not for very long. There was a short period when the Maccabeans took the temple, but that was about it. And so they knew something was going on, and they had expectations of Christ. But the Romans, they weren't dumb. The Romans knew there was stuff going on too, especially those Roman soldiers. Because every Roman soldier knew that right around Passover time was the time that the Jews had a tendency to revolt. They'd get all proud of themselves, get behind some idea that there's a Messiah coming, and it often led to a bloody revolt. Jesus wasn't the first one to claim to be Messiah. And any veteran soldier who was in this land knew that come Passover time, there usually was someone claiming that they were Messiah. And almost always, it led to an uprising. And none of these uprisings had managed to throw off Rome, throw off the power of Rome. But several of these uprisings had led to a lot of blood and steel having to be invested by the Romans to keep it down. So they knew this is a dangerous time. And you can bet that they were all on very high alert as this whole Passover time is beginning. But within that place, you have all this cheering going on. You have all this adulation being poured out to Jesus. It's one of the few times you really see it looks like it's really finally coming together. You know, all the people that have been doubting him or turning their back on him or saying he's just another upstart are finally beginning to embrace him. He's cheered in a way you never see him cheered before in all the Gospels. But then the cheering stops. And he rides in on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, praise be, who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the time Friday rolls around, the crowds that were cheering for him are now shouting, crucify him. Things changed so quickly. In 5 days, it went from adoration to a hate that was so intense that they were screaming for his blood. And you know the story, the Pharisees were just looking for a chance that they could arrest him. They were hoping there'd come a time where the people's love for Jesus would be undermined so they could come and take him. But they were still afraid of the people. And so they took him at night. They took him at night after he had been betrayed by one of his own disciples. One of his own showed the soldiers which one he was with a kiss. So they took him, and at night they tried him, which was against the law. It was against Jewish law to try someone at night. But they did it with Jesus. They didn't really care about the law. It wasn't about the law. It was about making sure this guy died. And we pick up the story after the Jewish leadership had tried him, and they realized they didn't have the authority to execute him, so then they needed to get the Gentile authority on their side. And historically, there's been this thing about, you know, Christians against the Jews because they say the Jews crucified our Lord. Let's be clear. Everybody was involved in this. Jews and Gentiles. It was everybody. And it's essential that everyone was involved in it. Because if Christ dies for the sins of all, then everyone needs to be involved. And so the scripture picks up the story and says this. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor in Judea at the time. And they began accusing him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." And on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he had learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, not the Herod of Jesus' birth, but Herod's son, one of his four sons that had taken over, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." And with one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For a third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. And it's easy to read this and think of Pilate as kind of this good guy in this. But at the end of the day, Pilate's a coward. Pilate, he has the authority. And if he says that there's no reason for this man to be crucified, there's no reason for the man to be crucified, but he's afraid. He doesn't want an uprising to take place. So, what's an innocent man's blood in order to keep the peace? He released the man that had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Then they led him away. They seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one to his right, another to his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So why had the cheering stopped? What had gone wrong? At least in the eyes of the world, what had gone wrong? Well, the main thing was Jesus didn't do what was expected. Instead of chasing the Romans out of Judea, he chased money changers out of the temple. That's not what they expected. Instead of overthrowing Caesar, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to the Lord, give to God what's God's." He didn't overthrow Caesar. Instead of promoting himself as something great, he told the people who followed him, and then he lived it out, that if you want to be great, you need to be a servant of all. That wasn't majestic enough. He didn't fulfill expectations. He didn't do what people wanted, and the cheering stopped. And once the cheering stopped, then the people that wanted Jesus silenced took that opportunity, and they grabbed him. They tried him in a mock trial. Sent him back and forth between the powers that be. And the reason why Pilate and Herod become fast friends in this is because each one was politely deferring to the other. "No, it's your place to make a decision." "No, no, no, it's your place to make a decision. Oh, please, it's your place." And it was all a big game. All Herod wanted to see was a magic show. And when he didn't get it, let's just crucify him. Pilate, he just wanted peace. He doesn't want an uprising. He doesn't want an insurrection on his watch as the governor. If it's going to keep the peace to have this innocent man crucified, so be it. Have no doubt everyone was involved in this. And it's amazing, isn't it, that when things go our way in our relationship with God, we cheer God, we praise God. But when things don't go our way, when God starts to do things that are not expected by us in our lives, then the cheering tends to die down. We have a tendency to be very thankful and praising of God when things are going great, but when the things get tough, the cheering stops. Those words of adoration and praise, they slip away. And we fall into this place of sin, and have no doubt that it is a place of sin to be in this place of anger or disappointment toward God. And it's a sin that leads to one of the most dangerous things in a Christian's life, and that is bitterness. And bitterness is when you just resent everything and everyone. You resent God for what he's doing in your life. You resent other people's happiness because you don't have it. You resent that the sun's shining. You resent that the rain is falling. You resent everything, everything. You're bitter. And there's no sweetness in a bitter soul. There's no kind word. There's no mercy. It's just a self-centered, deadly poison to the soul. And the sin of being in this place of bitterness and disappointment, it can drive a Christian to a place where they feel very far from God, and they actually live a life that is not glorifying to God. This is where the people talk about the gossips, the slanderers, the people that are grumbling all the time about everything. And for non-believers, that in my life, the non-believers that I've met that hate the idea of Christianity, most of the time when I talk to them, there's some place in their life, most often when they were young, where they were deeply disappointed by God. He did not do something they expected him to do. And very often it has something to do with death in their life. Someone died that was close to them. They didn't feel God answered their prayer, and they are angry with God, and they have been angry with God their entire life. And in that place of bitterness, they walk alone and separate from God. But the truth is this. God very rarely does what we expect. He hardly ever does what we expect, to be honest with you. If you look, you need to read the Bible if you have questions about this. You know, one of the most common things you see God going around the expectations is in the culture at the time, the firstborn son was to be the one who inherits everything and kind of runs the show. And so often God would choose the secondborn, or he would choose someone that's even less than the secondborn, third or fourth down the line, maybe the lastborn. King David was the lastborn son of Jesse. He wasn't the firstborn. You know, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older son. Jacob was the younger son. He defies expectations all the time. And yet, for some reason in our mind, we think, yeah, but in my case, he's going to follow expectations. Why? Who are you? Who are you that God's going to go, well, everybody else, I'm going to do my own thing, but with you, whoo, I'm going to follow what you expect. Is that the God you worship? You say no, but sometimes it is. It's the one you think you should be worshiping, the one you think should be doing what he should do. And the reason why we often feel let down by God is this. First of all, we don't know or understand his purpose. We don't know what God is doing. Have you ever been in that place? You're kind of like, what are you doing? What is your purpose here? I don't understand why this is happening. It does not seem fair. If you expect God to be fair, you're going to be disappointed. Because God isn't fair. Thank God he's not fair. You should thank God that he is not fair. Because it wasn't fair that Christ takes upon his shoulders our sins and dies for them so that we can inherit new life through him. That wasn't fair. Thank God he's not fair. The other thing is we don't understand his terms, and we very often don't agree with his terms. God says, it's by grace you're saved through faith. You go, yeah, but I want to earn this. I want to solidify my spot by saying, you know, I've earned this place. God says, you can't earn it, but I want to earn it. You can't. Well, I don't like that. I don't care. You cannot earn it. You cannot go to the God of the universe and say, you owe me. It doesn't matter how good you are. You can't go to God and say, I am so good that you owe me. And we don't see the big picture of how these small discontents affect us eternally. Because in those places, those small discontents, those places where God isn't meeting your expectation and you're growing resentful, begin to accumulate after a while. And as they accumulate, they grow into that root of bitterness. And like I said, that root of bitterness then leads to this spiral where you are far from God. And very often, you don't even know it. Everyone else around you does, but you don't. Because God does not give you necessarily what you want. He gives you what you need. And that's the bigger truth of God. He's not about just being this celestial Santa Claus throwing out stuff that you want. The things that you want very rarely have anything to do with eternity. Think about it. The things that you want, Lord, make sure I get a better paying job. Lord, I need to get a new car. Lord, I need I want to find someone that's going to be my spouse. None of those things are eternal. And you might not like to hear it, but the scripture tells us even our earthly marriages, we don't stay married in heaven. That's Mormonism, where you become a god of your own planet. Your wife becomes your goddess. She's eternally pregnant, and off you go populating the planet. That's not Christianity. If that's what you're hoping for, you're kind of disappointed in Christianity. Jesus says in heaven, there's no giving and taking in marriage. Now, some of you are thinking, woohoo, but that's not the point of that either. But if that's what you're expecting, those tend to be the things we pray about, our finances, our health, Lord, I'm sick, make me healthy. You're going to die anyway. At some point, you're all going to die. I know it's like you all think, except for me. That's the human aspect. We think somehow I'm going to escape this plan that everyone else falls into. But unless Christ comes back, you're going to die. All the folks that Christ healed, every single one of them, they did eventually die. Lazarus, raised from the dead, then Lazarus died. None of the things we tend to pray about are eternal. And we get disappointed over that. And we need to see the perspective of the cross. The cross says, you know, there's something that's more important than your expectations. There's something that's more important than what you desire. There's something more important. And the important thing is who you're becoming in Christ. And I can tell you, God doesn't care at all about your bank account. He cares about who you're becoming in Christ. If it's going to grow you in Christ to go through a financial crisis, you're going to go through a financial crisis. If it's going to grow you in Christ to undergo a health crisis, you're going to undergo a health crisis. Because these things, God is much more concerned about the human being that you are growing to be in his image than he is about these things that are going to all fade away anyway. None of us are going to have our fortunes when we die. We're not pharaohs. You know, we're not getting buried in a tomb with a bunch of stuff because that isn't real. The fact is we all stand before God. The only thing that goes into eternity are those things that we invested into his kingdom. And the scripture talks about it. It's like building a temple. And you can build it with wood, hay, and stubble. You can build it with those things that don't matter. Or you can build it with the precious stones, the precious metals, those things which will matter. And then he says something interesting. He says, this is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, and then that temple is going to go through what? It's going to go through a flame. It's going to go through a fire. And that fire is going to do what? It's going to refine your life. It's going to determine whether or not the things you invested your life in matter. So on Christmas Eve, we always do the candles remembering that Christ came, the light comes into the world. We also do it on Good Friday. And in some ways, it's to kind of do the bookend. On Christmas Eve, the light comes. On Good Friday, the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not understand it and put it out. But what I'd like you to do today is, one, as you pass around the light and your candle gets lit, just look at that flame for a while. Because as you look at the light, you kind of find that the peripheral vision around you begins to go a bit dark. And then I want you to take your hand, I want you to put it over the flame. And I want you to lower it as much as you can till you can't stand it anymore. It doesn't take much, does it? And as you look at that and you're considering, okay, there's my hand over it. Ow. Ooh. I want you to ask yourself, what is God's purpose in my life? Why has he given me my life? Why has he brought into my life the knowledge of truth? Why has he brought into my life light? And what am I investing my life in? That little flame, that little pain you feel from the flame, this is one scintilla of the flame, of the pain you would feel as your soul is separated from God for all eternity. Just imagine that. This is just a tiny bit. And hell is an eternity of that all over your body. What's his purpose for you? His purpose is redemption. He wants to know you. He wants to shape you. He wants you to be like him. He wants you to have death to self so you can have new life. That's everybody's purpose. But what's his purpose for you? What's that specific thing he wants from you? I can't answer that question. My purpose is that I am supposed to take care of his bride. That's my purpose. Your purpose doesn't have to be this long manifesto. It can be a single sentence. God called me, my purpose, take care of his bride. That's it. What's yours? And how do you feel about his terms? Are you willing to follow Christ as he determines you should follow him? Or do you want to follow him as you think you should follow him? Because if you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had an interesting prayer. Do you remember what that prayer was? Lord, take this cup away from me. Father, take this cup away from me. If it is possible, let's pass this thing by. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross in the sense of what was coming. He wasn't going to be disobedient, but he prays in this strange place that we could never fully understand, of feeling even disconnected with himself. Is there another way? And God, the Father's purpose for the Son was, no, this is the way. And it's going to hurt. But as Ngiwi said, for whatever reason, God decided without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I don't know all the deep philosophical reasoning behind that. All I know, that's a truth stated in the Bible. So Jesus goes to the cross. He is the sacrifice that the whole Old Testament, through the sacrifice of sheep and scapegoats and all that, was leading toward. The final sacrifice, once and for all. And I want you to also think about those places you're dissatisfied with God. As you put your hand over that, where am I dissatisfied with God? Where is my pain? And whose fault is it? Am I feeling the pain because there's a flame, or am I feeling the pain because I keep stupidly putting my hand over it and drawing close to that flame instead of allowing the flame to serve its function to bring light? I insist on going to God and say, I want things done my way, and I place myself into the place of pain and heartbreak and disappointment because of my own disobedience. Jesus went to the cross so that this could be a light that brings hope into the darkness. Sin wants to put it out, and it wants to put it out with your hand on top of it. It wants to put it out by taking you and bringing you into a place of pain and darkness forever. So take your hand and squish out the candle. No, don't do that. But that's what sin would have you do. And that's what sin has you do with your soul. Put yourself over that light and then try and put it out, and it hurts. So as you ponder tonight, tomorrow, as you look forward to Easter Sunday, ask yourself the question, what is the purpose that God has in my life? And it may change as you grow older or as you go through life in different stages. It changes, and you should be aware of that. Are you willing to follow him under his terms? for me, following him under his terms led me to Germany, and that led me away from taking care of my family. And a lot of you expats can understand the most difficult thing about being overseas is what? Especially my age and the age that many of us are. Our parents are old. And we feel like we're letting them down. Fortunately, mine understand because they're believers. But I could be angry with God over that. I'd say, how can you make me do this? Well, I'm a terrible son. I'm their only son. How can I do this to them? And God says, trust me with them. Just like you have to trust me with your children, you have to trust me with your parents too. Trust me. These are my terms. Okay? And then consider those places where you're discontent with God. And I would pray that Friday, Saturday, as you consider those places where you're discontent with God, be it because of your relationships, job situation, friendships, children, parents, whatever, finances, whatever you're discontent with God, and have the courage to admit your discontent. Don't be like Pilate, pretending nothing's wrong. Well, I don't see anything wrong with them. Crucify them. Well, I don't see anything wrong with them, but okay. Have the courage to say, no, I am disappointed with this. I am disappointed with this situation. And give it to God and allow him to put it to rest so you can be in that place where he shines like a light in your life, not a place of discipline and even pain. So the scripture tells us then that the light came into the world, but the world and the darkness did not understand it. And so the darkness tried to put it out. And as we put out this candle tonight, be in that place of knowing that this is what the world wants to do to the hope of Christ in you. But you have a life that can never be extinguished because of what Jesus Christ did on a cross for you and for your sin 2,000 years ago. Lord God, we thank you for who you are and who you've been in our life. And Father, we pray for those of us who have been followers for a long time but who are discouraged for different reasons. And Father, we pray that these next couple days we can set these things before you and that pain that we feel and that resentment we feel toward you can be done away with so that we can be in a place of hope and life. And there may be some here today, Lord, that don't know you. They maybe think they do, but they've never really trusted you. They haven't agreed to your terms. And may your spirit draw them into a place of realizing that they need to know you in a deep way, a truly life-changing way. And Father, as we go from this place, may your Holy Spirit work in our lives. May you settle heavy into our souls. May we be considering your sacrifice to the next couple days deeply. And when we go through moments of hunger for those who are going to fast, may that hunger be a reminder that you were willing to suffer for us. What does that mean? And how do we live that out? We thank you and we praise you. We proclaim your death. In Jesus' name.